This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Now, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, our souls are hungry. Perhaps our minds are hungry and our hearts are hungry. But we know we need your word. So God, would you come and open up your word to us that it might give us life? God, would you grant us by the power of your Spirit to have humble hearts, to get our eyes off of ourselves, to set our focus on you, and then love people in light of who you are? God, would you be so kind as to speak through me this morning? That this body of your believers would be strengthened, would be encouraged, would have a taste of your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. So I'll be honest and straightforward with you. I'm stealing a lot of this from a guy named Scotty Smith. Scotty's a pastor and has written a great little study on Ephesians that's actually our small group is using it as a small group Bible study, and what he's written on this chapter was particularly helpful and encouraging, so just plagiarism left, right, sideways, everywhere. It's good enough that I want to try and, I told Mike, I'm no Scotty Smith, but translate what I said into what he would say, and it sounds a lot better. But I want to make sure I give credit where credit is due. Beautiful insights from him that I want to share with you this morning. So you know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah's probably one of the most popular stories as far as Bible stories that even non-Christians have heard, the story of Jonah and the whale, right? I love the story of Jonah, but one thing that I love that is not something that's actually part of the story, it's just an observation, is the reality that Jonah was in a fish for 3 days. Now, how many of you guys walk past the seafood aisle at Publix and just go, feels like home, right? If you do, I'm sorry, right? The smell of fish is, it's gross, right? It's rank. Imagine what Jonah would have smelled like. I'm serious. Like, think about, like, Jonah walks into Nineveh after living inside of a fish and then being by a fish. Disgusting, right? But think if you're Jonah and you were literally, as he says in his prayer, at the depths, at the roots of the mountains, and from the depths of his misery, from the depths of his sin, he turned and God graciously chucked him up so that the smell of the inside of a fish reminds Jonah of God's grace every day of his life. The smells of God's grace are all around us, right? So this passage this morning is getting at what it smells like to be around a community of believers who are enraptured with the grace of the gospel. You know this feeling, right? You know the smell of it, right? You walk into some rooms, some places, some churches where there are believers and you can sense there's something different, that grace has captured their hearts in a way that you've never seen before. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what, honestly, that's what we should be like. That's our hope that we are like. That when people come into this church on a Sunday morning, they sense that these people actually get and trust in the grace of God. That's what the church should look. So if you're a non-Christian here, what I want you to hear from this is what the church is supposed to look like, and this is what we want to look like. And we fail at it. We don't always do this. We are not good at this. One of the things I try and tell every single new member class that we have is my guaranteed promise of all the things our church will do for you is we will hurt you. If you become a member of this church and live in a relationship with us, we will hurt you because that's what we do as sinners in relationship. But we will also work hard to let the grace of Jesus bring healing to that hurt. So Paul begins here with the gracious gospel, reminding them of everything he's already talked about again. But notice he says, I, therefore, a prisoner, urge you to walk. Paul is saying, I urge you, I beg of you. And if Paul is having to beg of them to do this, what does it mean they are doing? Not this. If he's having to say, please walk in a manner worthy of your calling, it means we are therefore not walking in that manner. It is true of us as followers of Christ. We don't always do this. Some of us do it more often than others, but the church as a whole doesn't do this well. We don't always walk in a manner. Now, he's urging them, and by urging, the temptation here, we've talked about this before. Ephesians 1 through 3 is the indicatives, the statements of what is true about us in the gospel. It is facts. It is the idea. And then the imperatives come in chapters 4 through 6. The commands begin to come. And the danger in the Christian life and the Christian heart for all of us is to take the imperatives, to take the commands and put them front and center. And so Paul took 3 chapters to say, here's the grace of God. Let us remind you that you are deeply founded on grace. You are deeply founded on what God has done. And because of that, I want to urge you, not because that's true, now you better get it right. That's our tendency to hear that. Our tendency is to hear Paul say, I urge you to do it. And we think, all right, I'm going to get to it now. And we absolutely forget that he's not urging, saying, well, look at what God did, you better. But instead, he's saying, look at what God did and allow that to fill your heart and move you. He's urging us to live in light of the gospel promises. He says, I want you to live a life that is worthy. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. When he says worthy, it is not Saving Private Ryan, earn it kind of worthiness. Worthy means in balanced with. It means an appropriate response to, so that if the grace of God is this, the appropriate balance of a worthy life is to live in light of that grace. It is not, God was so nice, now you better earn it. That's not what he means when he says live a life worthy of it. He means live a life that is in balance with the calling. Now, what is that calling to which we have been called? Again, that's what Paul has been talking about all along. Your calling is not to wake up tomorrow and get it right. Your calling is that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven. Your calling is that you have been elected by him. Your calling is that you have been adopted into his family. Your calling is you have been forgiven. You have been lavished with his grace. You have been sealed by the Spirit. That is your calling. In light of that, let that calling balance out the beautiful grace that he pours on you. He says, live a life that is worthy of the calling. If that is your calling, that you have been elected, chosen, loved, lavished by him, what balances that out? He tells us, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, seeing this gracious gospel, the balance of it is that it makes you humble, gentle, patient people. When you see the gospel, it creates in you a humility. The story in Luke 19 is a beautiful picture of it, the story of Zacchaeus. Again, sticking with the ones most everybody knows, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? That doesn't mean he was Scottish. When Jesus shows up, Zacchaeus, a friend of mine described it once like this. In that little town, Zacchaeus would have been the man who all the kids growing up knew that they could egg his house and not get in trouble for it. He was the house that got TP'd every weekend, right? Everybody hated Zacchaeus because he was stealing from everybody in town and he was good at it. And he was a little man who didn't care for anybody else. And Jesus shows up and this little man is up in a tree. And when Jesus shows up, he doesn't say, Zacchaeus, we need to figure this out. You're a punk. But he says, Zacchaeus, come down because I want to eat with you. Jesus moves toward him in grace. And what does Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus doesn't say, well, since you are so kind, I want to earn it. But the natural response for Zacchaeus, not the command of Jesus, the natural response before the grace of Jesus is Zacchaeus just says, well, I'm going to pay back everything I stole four times. He just automatically says, I get it, I'm wrong, I'm different. Seeing the grace of God that comes through the crowd and finds him, he is humbled and he is changed. Humility is, for some of us, it's not something we come by easily, right? Because we can learn to act humble, right? You know what to do to act humble, but acting humble, acting patient, acting gentle is not the same thing as being humble and being gentle and being patient, right? For the longest time, I thought humility meant you sat in the back and you stayed quiet and you acted like you weren't that important. And then I meet these people who are absolutely loud and gregarious, and you realize the reason they are is because they know the grace and love of God and they love to share it in all humility. They think nothing of themselves. right? John Stott says, the humble heart is the heart that recognizes the worthiness and value of another person, right? What does that say about you? Nothing. Humility is not about you. That's the beauty of it. And what happens is when God pours his grace on you and you begin to see and taste the goodness of his gospel of grace, humility is revealed. Because you are that low, right? All it takes is God showing his glory, and Zacchaeus realizes, well, I've been doing wrong. He didn't have to say, you know, I'm going to try and act like I'm not that good. He was humbled. That's the way the gospel works. It moves in us so that this gentleness, this patience, this bearing with one another in love, notice not bearing with one another with a in love. It's the heart that is changed by the gospel. And as he does that, as he moves in there, you got to notice that, pastor of mine in college, Bob Flahart, used to always use the sixth sola of the Reformation, sola bootstrappa, he would call it. He said, there is no sola bootstrappa, meaning there is no idea, there is no room in the gospel that you get to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? Because of the way the gospel of grace works, there is no room for, I've been so gracious, now get it right. You have no bootstraps. You have nothing you can pull yourself up by, and the grace of God pours on you in such a way that you see that. So Paul begins to take that and turns to the foundation of that gospel of grace that creates this unity. He wants to point to this gracious gospel that has been poured on you automatically creates a unity. So he uses this word one seven times, right? He says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What he's doing is he's pointing to this oneness, this unity that we have, that there is no way that anybody can say, yeah, but I'm different. There is no room for anybody to say, yeah, that's the way it is for me, but not for you. So there's one body, there is one church, right? We proclaimed it in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy apostolic Catholic church, right? Because we believe in one body of believers, even though, yes, we are divided by denomination, and I long for the day when that doesn't happen anymore, right? But we are still one body, which means we don't get to say, yeah, that we're different kinds of Christians. We're like, those are the others. No, we're actually one. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, meaning that there's no way that you get to look around and say, well, you, like the gifts that God gave you are so much better than the gifts that God gave me. No room for it. There's one faith, there's one proclamation, so that each and every one of us come into the body of believers through the same door. There is no, well, you've got so much more faith than me, so I guess you're so much closer to Jesus. No, no room for it. We're all on the same level. There's one Lord, one Jesus. There is not multiple ways to get into eternity with God. There is only through Jesus Christ the Son, the same way for you, me, and anybody else. Says through this oneness, there is this unity, this humility. Says there is one baptism, not meaning you only get baptized once, which, yes, you only get baptized once, and not particularly meaning there's only one way of baptizing, even though this is the right way. What it means is that there is one baptism, meaning there is one way that we are all united into Christ and is being baptized and joined into his death and his resurrection, so that each and every one of us are all joined into this family in the same way. And there is no room for anybody to look around and say, yeah, but you know, your family gave you all this and you got these kind of personality. There's no room for that. It is all because of the grace of God, one. We are one, and so we treat one another in the same. We love one another the same because we are one. There is no room for boasting. Instead, there's only room for humbly being patient and gentle and bearing with one another. Again, that's not always the church, right? But don't you long for that? You imagine what that would smell like if you walked into the room where people are humble and caring for one another, longing for the opportunity to be gentle. You know, Jesus never broke a bruised reed, right? So that when somebody walks through that back door, your heart swells up and you can see they need to be welcomed. How would you like to walk into that room? That's what we long for. That's what the gracious gospel creates. And then we get to see the gracious gift giver. In verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Now, even in our unity, there is diversity of gift and skill. And so often what happens when we begin to talk about gifts in the church, right? We talk about spiritual gifts. The natural move of our heart is to be self-centered in it. We begin to think, well, I wonder what kind of gifts I have, or let me tell you about my spiritual gifts, or I have the gift of this, or you have the gift of, it becomes this, the gift is about me. But look what Paul says here that goes completely against that idea of trying to find out what my gift is so I get to do my thing with my gift. He says, therefore it says, verse 8, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now the image there, the imagery is of a king who is returning, a king who has conquered and defeated another people, and in returning to his capital city is leading the losers behind him. The people which he conquered and took their kingdoms and took all of their treasures. So this is Daniel, right? When Daniel and the other young rulers in Jerusalem are conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, he takes them from Jerusalem and takes treasures from Jerusalem, puts them behind them, and goes into the city on a parade and says, "Look who I conquered. And I got all their stuff too." That's the picture Jesus gives us of the way that he gives his gifts. Who gets the gifts? The ones who are conquered. When he says he's leading us in this host of procession behind him, he says, "I have conquered you." You don't walk in this parade as one who was conquering as well. You're not walking behind Jesus saying, "We won, we won." You're saying, we got crushed. We were conquered. We were absolutely defeated under his grace. And what does he do? This is where it gets weird, right? In that conquering, he has these gifts, these treasures that are his. And what does he do? He gives them to the conquered. He takes these gifts and he gives them away to those who have been conquered so that the gifts that we have are actually our sign of being conquered. The gifts that we carry are our sign of being defeated. He says this parenthetical statement, which I just got to point out. As many times as it seems like Paul has made a parenthetical statement thus far in Ephesians, this is the first time that it really, really warrants one. He says, verse 9, "And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions to the earth?" Now, this is not saying that Jesus stepped down into Hades, okay? This is saying that Jesus was enthroned in heaven and left heaven and came to us. Why in the world is he talking about that, though? Why? Well, if you've got your Bibles, maybe it's two pages, maybe it's three. Philippians 2. It's that way in your Bible. Okay? Philippians 2. Talking about this mind of Christ that moved him to descend. Verse 5 of chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who..." This is Jesus. "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." That is what Paul means when he says he descended. He's talking about Jesus who humbled himself to death on a cross. Now, again, what is this heart of the gospel? What is the natural response? It is this humility. When it says in verse 2, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, is that not Jesus? Right? He says, even as he conquered, how did he conquer? By descending. How did he rule? How did he go to the throne? Right? This is the way of the gospel. It's the upside down way, that the way up is down, right? The way up is down. The way that Jesus comes and redeems is by going down. So the way that we will actually be a part of the redeemed people, the way that we will get to shine the light of Jesus into the world is not by conquering as the rulers, but by conquering through humility. The ways in which the kingdom of God goes throughout the whole earth will be through us going down, not by going up. It is the upside down kingdom. It is the Hobbit birthday. Right? Half the room will get this, half won't care. For you who get it, enjoy. You know how hobbits celebrate their birthday, right? They give gifts to everybody else. It's absolutely beautiful. It is wonderful. I think I want to pick up that practice, right? But it's what Jesus does. He comes and he conquers, and in his conquering, he gives gifts away. So that this gracious gift giver moves in us so that it just looks different, right? When we live in this kingdom where grace rules, where the gospel changes us and we receive these gifts, everything about it begins to look and feel different than anything else. So that lastly, we've got the gracious gifted gospel gathering. Ugh. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now again, this is a list that oftentimes is one of the lists where you point to and say, what are the spiritual gifts God gives people? And this is one of the lists that people talk about. But notice, this is not a checklist for gifts that you might have, okay? Read it again if you need to. What does it say? It says he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. He didn't give the apostleship to them, right? Even though that is true, what he's focusing on is not the gift as the skill that the person has. He's focusing on the gift as the corporate blessing of that gift, right? The gift of the apostle was to the church. It wasn't to the person who got to say, I'm an apostle, right? The gift of being the shepherd teacher was not so that somebody can say, I'm a shepherd teacher and I love it, but so that someone can have that gift to give away to the church. Richard Pratt talks about leadership this way. He says, do you know how to spell leadership? In the church, you spell leadership one way, D-O-O-R-M-A-T, doormat. In the church, to be the lead means to be the one who's giving away constantly. It means that the reason you have any skill, hey, I'm talking to myself, the reason you have anything is to give it to others, to equip them for ministry. You notice that? The list is all the professional ministry jobs, right? He names all the disciples in that and all the people that were discipled by the disciples in that. He says all the professionals, their job is not to do their job, but it's to equip everyone to do it. Everyone to do the work of ministry. The gifts that we have are given to us so that they can be a blessing to others, not so that we can claim a title or a skill or a role, but instead the gifts we have are given so that we can all together be equipped to do the work of ministry. Now notice in that, what that does mean for us is that you don't need a role in a church to have a ministry job, okay? To do the work of the ministry, God has already called you and placed you where you are. And it's there that you do the work of ministry. You don't have to come here and say, I need a role. Can I be an usher? Can I come sweep the floor? We're fine with that. We love that. But notice we don't run around most of the time saying, we need this, we need this. We need nursery workers. That's about all we ever ask for, right? Everything else, our goal is to equip you so that you can do what God has called you to do where he has already put you. We don't want to add one more thing to your list. We want to equip you so that you can do that. Notice why. Why are we equipped? We're equipped for maturity. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and then of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's describing there is that we are to grow up. It's not saying manhood in the sense of only men are growing up. He's describing what it means to grow to fullness, right? And what is the fullness? What is the measure to which we are trying to attain? The stature of Jesus, right? The growth of the body is the goal, is that we would be like Jesus. Now notice this is not individual growth. Verse 13, until we all attain. This is not a personal measurement on your personal holiness or your ability to use your spiritual gifts. The measurement of Christ and the measurement of our growth in him is the measurement of us. He says the reason we have these gifts, the reason God has graciously given gifts to his people is to grow us up, to build us up into maturity. Now, what does the maturity look like? Well, it's either that we're going to be tossed or that we're going to be speaking the truth in love. He says to be immature is to be like children, to be tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Either we are going to be tossed like little children, he says, and not a playful image, or we're going to be speaking the truth in love. The imagery that he uses there in talking about what it's like to be tossed, the words, every wind of doctrine, cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, the picture should be the picture of Eve and the serpent in the garden. And that Eve had the message. She had the law, right? The one rule, don't eat from the tree in the center. She had that word from God. And what did the serpent come to do? But to craftily, deceivingly try and distort and manipulate his word. Did he really say that? Paul says that when we are immature in our faith, when we are divided in our faith, those little questions turn our hearts and rock our worlds, where we begin to say, is God really like that? Did he really say that? Is his word really reliable? And when we are immature, it shakes us. Notice the opposite, though, it's not that you suddenly get strong enough to hold it in and of yourself, but instead the opposite, the contrast to being tossed is that you are speaking the truth in love to one another. Speaking the truth in love to one another. Now, oftentimes we use this verse in a very practical way and it's a very useful way, but this is not what it's really saying. The purpose of this verse is not to tell you that as a follower of Jesus, you can really share your opinion and hurt somebody's feelings, okay? Right? It's not so that you can say, hey, I really don't like your shirt, but I love you. That's not what it's talking about, okay? It's not talking simply about being honest. When it says speaking the truth in love, what is truth? Jesus in John 17 in praying, he says, Father, show them the truth. Your word is the truth. When Paul says speaking the truth to one another, the way that we build one another up because of the grace of God is not by saying, you know what, I think you're an idiot and I love you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about speaking the word of God to one another. This is why the apostles and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers are equipping the saints with what? With the word. This is why we encourage you as often as possible to be reading your Bibles. We give you every possible Bible reading plan we can come up with, because we long for you to know God's word, to have it hidden in your heart. It takes time, okay? It takes a long time, and it is so beautifully worth it. But it's not just so that you can hold on to it and say, I read my Bible today and it made me feel better, but instead so that you can speak to one another the truth, so that you can speak to one another in love the word of God. Not so that you get to walk in and say, well, the Bible says your skirt should be longer. That's not the idea. But the idea is that you get to go to one another and care for one another by speaking God's word in love to one another because of the grace that he's poured on us. And when that happens, we are built up. People say verse 16 is probably one of the hardest jumbles of Paul's letter to ever put together. So I'll try and start it in 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Anatomically, it makes no sense. Go with the vision, though, okay? The idea is the opposite of, it's the contrast between uncoordinated and coordinated. That when we, in love, because of the humility we gain in knowing the gospel of grace, in receiving the gracious gift from God, when we begin to speak that truth to one another, when we share God's word with one another and encourage one another, what happens is it builds up the body and takes us from being an uncoordinated toddler who doesn't really know how to move their body to an American Ninja Warrior-like athlete who is fully coordinated and beautifully gifted to move as the body of Christ. That's the image. Now, the question, though, is what does that move look like, right? When we are built up, when we are full and strong, and we are coordinated together as God's body, covered in grace, pouring out grace, what does it look like? The move is to go down. The move that we are coordinated to do is to be humble. Again, not just because I know how to be humble, right? But because our hearts are humbled by the grace of God that comes to us. So again, the image is of the woman who comes in to Jesus. And because of the grace that she has received from him, she pours out the perfume to wash and anoint him. And the room is filled with the smell of grace. Doesn't that sound like fun? Doesn't that sound like a place where you want to be? Doesn't that sound like a place where you want your friends to be? A place where when they are near you, you are so covered by the grace of God that they don't even know that you're humble because you're so humbled by God's grace that you pour it on them. And both of you just have your eyes fixed on a loving Savior, right? Doesn't that... I want that because I need that. I hope you long for that. That is our prayer. That is what Paul is urging us to. To see God's grace and to see it in such a way that it transforms the way we care for one another. I need to pray for us. Let me pray. Jesus, we need this. I need this day in and day out, moment by moment. Father, would you help us to not hear this as a to-do list, but instead would you set our eyes on you? Let us see your great grace and let that move us. Move us down to humbly know your word and share your word with others. In Christ's name, amen.